some places these days you can't get people to come out for a Sunday evening service. They've shut the doors. They think they've done God a great favor if they attend a service on a Sunday morning, and that's it. Just say, goodbye, Lord. We'll see you again next week. And I hope that you folks who are here tonight are here for the Word, and that during the week you read the Word as well. Now, I announced this morning that we would speak tonight on reasons why we believe that the coming of the Lord is drawing near. And let me make it perfectly clear at the beginning, before ever we read, that I do not believe that we should become sensational or emotional about these things. We're not looking for signs. All the reports of UFOs don't move me one little bit. Although I think I saw one night, but I wasn't drunk either. But I'm not perturbed about things like that one little bit. And while I'm not perturbed about things that happen in the world, I do think that we should be like spectators from the sidelines, and we should take notice of what's going on. We don't stick our head down in the sand and pretend that things are not happening. Our lot has been cast in what may be termed grand yet awful times. Things are coming to pass in rapid succession. And 10 years ago, people would have said, right here in the United States, it just can't happen here. That's the way they used to talk to me. It can't happen here. And now they're seeing that it could happen here, just the same as in any other country. So let's face this, we are living in grand and awful times. And things are coming to pass in rapid succession in this old world of ours that will convince any intelligent observer that the world is rushing on to some crisis. Now, we're going to approach this tonight along four avenues. And I want you, first of all, to open your Bibles with me at the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 16. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 16. If you're not sure where to find it, you can all find the Psalms and then just move over to Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. What we actually want here is the reading from verse 14, but in order to move up to it and understand verse 14, we'll have to move from verse 10. Now let us read then from verse 10 of chapter 16. And it came to pass, or and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Now let's pause there. Why did God pronounce evil against the nation Israel? Why did he do it? Most of you here tonight are acquainted with the fact that Israel were redeemed out of Egypt, taken through the wilderness, and planted in the land that today we call Palestine. God gave it to them. They were told to go in and possess it. And they went in and possessed it. And why didn't they keep it? If God put them into that land, why had they to leave it again? And why were they out of it for so many years? Now here's the answer to it, right here. Why they were put out of the land? Right in the middle of verse 10. Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then God says to Jeremiah, this is what you'll say to them. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. Let's pause there a moment. When Israel was planted in the land, and governed by the commandments that God gave them, They were to have one God and one God only. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Yet that very nation that experienced the blessings of the living God and the power of the living God, they turned away from the living God and they served idols. They served Baal and worshipped at the shrines of Baal. They became idolaters. God said, all right, the hand of chastisement will come down upon you. You have forsaken the Lord. You've walked after other gods. You've served them and worshipped them. You've forsaken me and have not kept my law. Now look at verse 12. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land. Now who was it that cast them out of the land? You say, oh, it was Nebuchadnezzar that came in and took them away. Perfectly true. But he couldn't have done it if God hadn't permitted it. And when the nation of Israel deserted God and burned the word of God, God took that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar as the lash against them, and they were taken into the Babylonish captivity, and that introduced what Bible scholars know as the times of the Gentiles. For power was taken out from the land of Egypt, and the monarchy in Israel failed. And they never had a king after that. Any king that ruled over them even after the restoration was a puppet king and was not of the royal line. God said, I'll scatter you. Verse 13. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not. Neither ye nor your fathers. There shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Has God showed them any favor in any other land? They've been persecuted wherever they've gone. But now that leads us up to verse 40. And this is the part that's most interesting for us tonight. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land. Shall we read that statement again? And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their father. Now how is he going to do it? How does God bring them again into their land? Look at verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Now look at verse 18 and first. I will recompense their iniquity and their sins double. Stop there. What was their iniquity? What was their sin? Wasn't it that they had forsaken the Lord? Wasn't their sin this, that they became worshippers of idols? Isn't that what we read in verses 10 and 11? Now, says God, I'm going to recompense that. They'll be judged for that. But see, when that judgment comes on them, after he fishes them and hunts them back to the land. So he's going to bring that on them. Verse 18, first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord. Now, on the strength of that reading tonight, I'm hoping to say a little to you about the return of Israel to the land of Palestine. Now, turn over with me, please, to the New Testament for a moment. Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. On the strength of these two verses, I might say a little to you about the rise of spiritism or demonology. Read with me, please, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the Revelation. Let us read only at verse 8, although the whole chapter is most interesting. Verse 8 of chapter 17. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. On the strength of that portion, we'll try and interest you in the rise of the United States of Europe, which is very obvious at the present time. Shall we take our final reading in the second epistle to the Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now please do not come to me at the close of the meeting and tell me that that means a catching away. That's not what it says. It says a falling away. And there's a difference between a catching away and a falling away. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Lord have blessed you with the reading of these scriptures. And on the strength of that fourth scripture, I want to say a little to you tonight about the rise of apostasy. Now let us bow just for a moment of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we think of the solemn issues that are laid before us in thy word, not simply for things to fill our mind, but for truth to move our hearts. So we pray as we look into the mirror of thy word tonight, that we shall see reflections there that we shall never forget. Bless each of us here tonight for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now coming to our first thought tonight from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and we think of the return of Israel to that land. It's been much in the news again in the past 2 weeks. They have now celebrated their 25th birthday, so to speak, as a nation in the land. But they are the most remarkable nation the world has ever known. For while they lost the land and were out of the land, and as a people they have been persecuted all over the world, they still remained a nation. Now that's remarkable, because take this land in which we live, the United States. There's an old saying that New York was the melting pot of the world. You could bring people from any part of the world, bring them into New York, and within 5 years they were hard-boiled Yankees. Bring them from any part of the world, and a few years' time they're waving their little paper, "I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm an American." Yet a strange thing, go up to New York, and you'll find people there who were born in the city. And so they have citizenship by birth. Freeborn. They talk with the accent. And yet the moment you begin to speak to them, they'll tell you, "No, I'm a Jew." And they're not ashamed of it. They tell us. Even if a Jew is born right here in the United States, he's a Jew. But people whose parents came over, the parents took out citizenship, they're Americans. I nearly got myself into trouble. I was going through the customs in Scotland. He said, "Your passport, sir." I said, "Which one do you want?" "What do you mean?" "You got two?" I said, "Yes, but one's out of date." I knew not to play with these fellows again. I was just nearly told to stand aside, you know. Because I suggested I had two passports. So I have, but one's no use. Got the corner cut off it. But you see, if you go from this country, they want to know your citizenship. But Jews are Jews no matter where they're born. And for years they had no land. And now in 1948, they're back in the land. But some of us can go back further than that. We can go back to the time when we were children and this became news. There was a clamoring by these people to get a possession. They wanted a country of their own. They were offered a place in Africa, you know, and they refused it. They said, "We don't want Africa. We want Palestine." Professor Wiesman said, "Palestine for my people." And the Balfour Treaty was signed. And Britain found herself in an awful position at the end of World War I. She had an alliance with the Arabs. And Lawrence of Arabia was going to keep them to it. They also had an agreement with Professor Wiesman, with the Jews. How could they keep it? But all that they promised to the Jews was this. They promised them a national home in Palestine. A national home. Now most of you, perhaps, if you didn't live at the time, you've read the history, that between World War I and World War II, there were skirmishes and fighting all the time in Palestine. The Arabs and the Jews have been fighting all the time between those two wars. Britain had the mandate. But during that time, Jews were going back much quicker than the land could take them in. But they were going back. Question arises, why? What was causing them to go back? Now let me point out two things to you that may interest you. World War I, which started in the month of August 1914, was started. Now I wonder if this was put as a test to some of our young college graduates or high school people in here tonight. If they were asked to answer on a paper, what was it that started World War I? I wonder if they could answer it. World War I started because that Britain and France had an agreement to defend little Belgium. And when Kaiser William's army from Germany walked into Belgium, France and Britain were in agreement to defend Belgium. But what was the outcome of World War I? Why did World War I gravitate to the Middle East? Why didn't it stay in France and Belgium? It gravitated to the Middle East. And it was in 1917 when General Allenby walked into Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem from the Turks. Why did the Turks go in with Germany in the first place? And at that time they had control of Palestine. They had control of Jerusalem. But General Allenby went in and took Jerusalem without firing a shot. And Jerusalem was delivered from the Turks. And after World War I, Britain was given the mandate of Palestine. And from the day that Jerusalem was liberated, there came the big push, as they called it. And World War I just gradually slid to an end. And on the 11th of November 1918, the armistice was signed. That was the main issue of World War I, was the liberating of that land from Turkish rule. The Jews were then to get back. When I come here to the prophecy of Jeremiah, I discover two things. God says this, I will send many fishers, they shall fish them. And I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them. Now men, what's the difference between a fisher and a hunter? When a man's going fishing, he doesn't go with a bare hook. Oh no, he goes down to the store and he buys some of those artificial lures. Or he goes and digs and he gets some live bait. And he goes down and he puts the bait on the hook. And he entices the fish with the bait. And when the fish comes to take the bait, he hooks it and brings it in. That's the way the fisher works. The fish are drawn to the bait, they're drawn in and captured. But the hunter is different. The hunter goes out with his gun and he goes out to kill, and the prey runs from him. I was traveling down through Virginia 2 years ago, and I saw these fellows with their red hats and their red coats, you know, and their guns. They were having the time of their life. They were looking for deer. And I only saw one of the whole crowd that had a deer. They had it struck right across the front of his car so that everybody would see his tail, you know. He was so proud of it. And I tried to count those men as I was coming down, all standing at different places, good at the woods, and then you could see some away and through with their red coats on. You know, I'd only passed them all. I'd passed the last of them. And about 1 mile on, I seen a beautiful deer. It just came leaping over the fence and just missed the front of my car by a few feet. I believe I'd put a foot down, I'd have got it, but I didn't want it. I let it go. But these fellows were out hunting. Ah, said they're hunting. But they didn't get that fellow. He ran from them. Oh, he had beautiful big antlers. They would have been proud of him. They were hunting him. And they went into the territory that he occupied, and as the hunters came near, he fled. He ran. Said, I've got it. How did these people go back to the land of Palestine? Well, God sent the fishers out. And the fishers went out and fished them back and said, no, here's the land. If you come back here, there's everything waiting for you. There's a land here ready to be cultivated. Why don't you come back and invest your money here? If you invest your money here, we'll plant so many trees for so much money. Come back and invest in the land. And they fished them back. There's a place just in Hoylake, just across from Liverpool, in England. There was a home there. It was pointed out to me. That home never was without people in transit coming from the United States to go to Palestine. They would come over with a boat to Liverpool. That was the transit house. They spent a day or two there until they got the papers in order, then off to Palestine. These were people who were being fished. Come back. But there's others who are being hunted. They were hunted in Russia. They were hunted in Poland. They were hunted in Germany. And when they were hunted by their enemies, why was it they left their businesses? They were prosperous in some of their businesses. Why did they leave? Because they wanted to go to a place where they would be safe, a land of their own. And so between those that were fished back by the fishers and those that were hunted back by those who were after them, and they were running from their enemies, they've gone back to the land of Palestine. But isn't it strange, and when you point this out to them, they don't like it. But you and I here tonight have seen it. It's right there in that land to which they've gone that God is going to recompense their iniquity and their sin double. The greatest persecution, the greatest trial and tribulation that has ever come upon that nation has yet to come upon them right in that land. And it will come upon them by the very people who today they think are their friends. The very people with whom they'll enter into covenant. You and I call them the Western Allies. They'll come through trial by those from the north and the south, that's true, but also by those from the west. And the greatest dictator the world has ever known, who will rise up in the western part in Europe, he will be the one that will persecute them more than anyone else has ever persecuted that nation. And God will recompense them. But Israel is back in the land. Did the Bible say they would be back? And the time of Jacob's trouble must be coming very, very near. They're talking today and saying this is the fourth war they've had in that land. This is not the fourth. They've known nothing else but fighting. Been going on for years. Just read your Old Testament and see. And there's not the end yet. There shall be wars and rumors of wars, and the end is not yet. And they've yet to go through the great time of persecution. But you and I have lived in these days when we've seen them go back into the land, and for 25 years they've been a power to be reckoned with. Egypt was going to throw them out and throw them into the Mediterranean Sea, and you know what happened in 6 days? Egypt was overcome. We've seen it again in the last 2-3 weeks, the last 2 days really, what has happened again. And they're still there, and still a power to be reckoned with. It proves to me that the time of the end is drawing very, very near. Coming events are casting the shadows before them. Let us look again now at this second scripture I read to you in Paul's letter to Timothy. Now when I come here, it's a different situation altogether. He's telling Timothy here that in the latter days strange things will happen. And what he says here is this: the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of, I know the King James Version says doctrines of devils, I read it doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Here's the revival of Spiritism. Now there's a lot of people today who are not prepared to view this thing as it is. There's a lot of Christian people today who cannot suffer to even examine this. But if what I've got to say upsets you any, I can't help it. It's the truth, and the truth often upsets. Now let us face this today. And that a man has written a book recently to say that the devil is still very much alive, and so he is. He never was dead. He's been carrying on his business. And he's a very real person. Now, might I ask you, what is the doctrine of demons? That is not the doctrine about demons. It's the doctrine of demons. And you and I are living in a day when this old world of ours is being harassed by the powers of evil. Now, if you go through your Bible and examine it very minutely, you'll find it. That is, each dispensation is drawing near a close. At the close of each dispensation, there is an increase in the activity of the spirit world. You'll find that all down the line. Let me give you one illustration. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was opposed again and again by demon-possessed people. See how often he had to cast out demons from the demon-possessed. One man said his name was Legion, for we are many. And here I learn again here that in a lot of times there shall be people departing from the faith and giving heed to seducing spirits and the teachings of demons. We have what is commonly called today Spiritism. They call themselves spiritualists, but the best word is spiritists, for that's what they are. They're spiritists. The revival of Spiritism in our day and generation came in a little village called Boston. You've heard about it, haven't you? They had a tea party there once and had a big song about that. Well, now up in the city of Boston, that's where Spiritism really revived in this country and has spread a long way. It happened by two girls in the room, and all they had was strange noises, that's all. And people began to investigate this thing. You'll know if you read it up, it was what they called the story of the Fox Sisters. They began to get lessons from it, messages as they called them. Spiritism has increased until today it is accepted. It is accepted by the law today as being a religious denomination. The First Spiritist Church, etc., etc. See, the old devil never originated anything but sin. The only thing he originated. But he is an imitator. He is a deceiver. And so he can imitate the real thing. And so he has his spiritist churches today, as he calls them. Now, along this line, let me remind you that these people are trading with familiar spirits. Don't think that this whole thing is a hallucination. They are trading with familiar spirits, the thing that was condemned back in the Old Testament. Over and above that, there's the other line of it called witchcraft. It used to be that was outlawed. Now it's accepted. It's accepted as being an accepted religion. And they're bold about it. They boast themselves in their shame. There's another group who call themselves Luciferians, sons of Lucifer. I've had a head-on collision with them a number of years ago. It was the weirdest thing I ever come through in all my preaching to be opposed by these fellows. You see, they have a creed. Their creed is sin, more sin, and bigger sin. They're not ashamed of that. They live for it. This is their creed. Sin, more sin, bigger sin. Now, they have a cry. Just as in the old days in revival meetings, people would say, "Hallelujah!" You don't hear those hallelujahs now. How are some of you going to get on when you get to heaven? You'll not know what the word is. And when they're shouting hallelujah up in heaven, you'll hardly know what to say, because you've never said it down here. They used to say hallelujah, that means praise the Lord. But these Luciferians don't say that. You know what they say? They say Halli Lucifer. If hallelujah means praise the Lord, Halli Lucifer means praise ye Lucifer. And that's what they're doing. So they've got a cry. And they've got a creed. And I tell you this, it's a subtle thing. These folks go in and they have services where that they worship the devil. They worship the devil. They'll have their sacrifices to him. They make no bones about it. They're sons of Lucifer. I said to them, "Don't you realize that if you go with him, you're going to hell?" They said, "Yes. Are we quite happy? We'll go to hell with Lucifer and he'll let us do what we like." I said, "My friend, when you get there, you'll be alone. It'll be so dark you won't see anybody else." People are drawn in with this. Worshippers of the devil. It's common. It's above board now. It was outlawed in France about 150 years ago. It raised its head in the city of London a few years ago. It was outlawed there. It's raised its head over here now. It's accepted. So you're the worshippers of the devil, you have witchcraft, you have spiritism. Let me hurt some of you tonight, if you don't mind. How many of you have got Ouija boards in your house? Now, I said this at a Christian conference on one occasion, and I pointed out about the errors of Ouija boards. And the man sat and sniggered in the audience, and he came to me after. He says, says, "You don't think, Mr. McNeil, that Ouija boards have anything to do with spiritism, do you?" I said, "I don't think, I know." He said, "Long before they bought those things as Ouija boards," I said, "in the district where I came from, there were people who practiced it in their houses. They laid out those letters of the alphabet in a circle, and they put a glass, drinking glass, right in the middle. And they sat round there, and they had their yes and no cards, and they sat with their finger on the glass, and the glass did it. Now you've got it on a board. You go and pay a lot of money for it. You call it a Ouija board. Look up Webster's Dictionary. He'll tell you what it is." Even he knew. This man said, "Well," I said, "don't tell me you've got one in your house." He says, "No," but he said, I sell them in my business." He says, "I can't keep up with the demand for them. My customers demand them, and I can't get enough to supply them." I said, "That doesn't make it right. The thing is tainted." "My friend, listen, don't you dare buy one of these, for your children, or you're heading for trouble. If you put one of these before your children, and in a few years' time you find yourself in difficulty, blame yourself. It's demonology." And that's where you get the first bait of it, and he draws you in. And you get the first touch of it, and they're playing it in high school. They're playing it at parties. Now you wonder why your children become hippies and run away from home and go into those communes. That's where it starts, tampering with the thing. Now he says expressly, "There shall be those that depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." They'll seduce them, they'll draw them in, and get them in the mess. And you and I are living in these days right now, when the old devil is so busy drawing people into the net from one side and the other. We are nearing the end of this dispensation, and it's obvious. I'd like to go on with that a little further. We can't. Time's running out. I want to go now to Revelation chapter 17. Here's something that should be of great interest to us. It's not so very long ago since that little island called Great Britain almost ruled the world. It didn't rule it all, it ruled half of it. They used to say the sun never set on the British Empire. The sun set on one part of it, was shining on the other. That British Empire has gone down, and down, and down. And within 25 years, they've almost losing bits of their own island. Before long, I wouldn't be surprised to see them split down the middle. Great British Empire, it used to give the handouts all over the place, until it's nothing to hand out now. It's had to put its handout empty and get from somebody else. And the people of the United States will not learn their lesson. They've been throwing the handouts all over the place, but now they don't have the mighty dollar to give. It's no longer mighty, you know. Some countries today, they won't even take it from you. And when you haven't got the mighty dollar, they'll just kick you in the pants and tell you to get out, go home. People never learn the lesson. It's happening here the same as it happened in Britain. Who ever thought that Great Britain would go down on bended knee and beg France and beg other nations in Europe, beg them to let them into the common market? Who ever thought they would do it? Britain used to have her hand on everything. She controlled the whole area. Now she has had to beg to get in to the European economic community. But she's in. Mr. Churchill, whom everybody thought was a great man, at least not everybody, a lot of people didn't know him, thought he was a great man. He did leave his mark on the world. One of the last things he said was this. He said if it's the last thing he would do in his career, he would fight in order to get a united Europe. For the united Europe would be the only bulwark against communism. A united Europe. Now he never saw it, dead and gone. He was a man who wanted, and he wasn't the only one. Others have wanted it. And this is what the whole move has been for. Now, when old preachers used to talk about the revived Roman Empire, what they were talking about was a united Europe. You see, you've had four great empires. You had the Babylonish Empire, which overthrew the Jews and took them into captivity. Following the Babylonish Empire, you had the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew the Babylonish Empire. Then you had the Grecian Empire that overthrew the Medo-Persian. Then you had the Roman Empire that overthrew the Grecian Empire. No one ever overthrew the Roman Empire. No one ever overthrew them. They disintegrated from the inside. They simply broke up into pieces. And today the influence of the Roman Empire is still with us. But it's obvious that while it was never overthrown, it only disintegrated, it's obvious it's coming back. It's coming back. What have we got in Europe today? We've got nations that have been forced to unite because of economic conditions. When I used to tell people in the United States 10 and 12 years ago, now I've been over here for 14 years now living, and I came here first, I pointed this out to some folk, they treated me as if I was a little bit off at the top, you know, I was a crank. But now in these years they've come to see I was right. When I told them that if the countries of Europe would unite, that they would be the greatest economic force in the world, and that Russia or the United States couldn't stand up against them, they would hold you up to ransom, and they're doing it right now. Why has the dollar fallen? Why is there a shortage? You've all got your answers. There's the answer over there because of the economic condition in Europe. They've come together. They'll hold the world up to ransom from the economic point of view. They've got it. Not only so, they'll be the greatest force with economics, they'll be the greatest force, even with numbers, numerically. They'll outstrip the United States if you put Germany and Italy and France and Britain together. And not only so, if from an economic point of view, they're going to hold Russia and the United States up to ransom, you've either got to go in with them or stand out in isolation from them, one way or the other. And we see it coming here that there would be this beast. What kind of a beast did he say it would be? It would have 7 heads and 10 horns. Tremendous thing. But these countries amalgamate. But we've also got a military thing out there called NATO. So from a military point of view, oh, you say, but we're in that too. Yes, I know you are. How long we as the United States will stay in it, I don't know. But from a military point of view, they've amalgamated. Now let us look at something else today. From a religious point of view, we've got what we call the National Council of Churches. Then we've got the World Council of Churches. And you know, I sometimes look at this, and the old Pope is sitting back there just smugly, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the time to move. And when he gets them all at the right point, he'll say, right now, boys, just come into my pretty parlor. I'm ready to receive you back. You can all come in as repentant children, and you can come in under my big umbrella, and we'll have one world church. What a remarkable thing that would be if we could just have one big world church. Wouldn't it be nice? If the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and the Independents and all these other little branches of God, if they just, you know, we were all wrong. Let's shake hands and we'll all be brothers after all. We're all God's children. We're all going to the same heaven, aren't we? Let us have one big world church. The World Council of Churches. Let's have a chairman. Who's he going to be? The Pope. Who else would take the place? Who else would they choose? And so we'll have one great big world church, a joining up of the economics, the military power, and the religious thing. And when I come here, I discover this beast. When I go to chapter 13 and learn something of this beast, he'll control the economic thing. And a man won't be allowed to buy or sell unless he is the master of the beast. Submit or perish. Some places today you go into, you'd almost think you couldn't buy unless you had a master charge. Yeah. Well, you'll get the master charge if you're here at that time. I'm not going to be here, by the way. For the Lord's coming for his church before that comes to fruition. I'm only pointing these things out that the stage is set. Coming events are casting their shadows. The stage is all set. The background is there. We're just waiting for the players to walk onto the stage. And they'll come on the moment the church is gone. They'll be there all right. And take their place and they'll go on with their great play. Until God steps in and says, gentlemen, draw the curtain, it's up, it's finished. And the Lord will appear in all his glory then to deal with his enemies. Let's go to something else in closing. Way back here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, someone had upset those Thessalonian believers, you know, and they told them that they had missed the coming of the Lord and this was the tribulation that was upon them. This is Paul, I don't want you to be upset about that. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That falling away is the apostasy. Now remember, between the time of the Lord coming for his church and coming back in glory, there will be 7 years of the day of the Lord. It's not a day of 24 hours there, it's an extended period of time, the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, many things shall take place. But now he said, that day shall not be introduced except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. Now an apostasy is one turning the back upon revealed truth, turning away from it, and accepting error. Right here at the present time, we have seen a great apostasy in this 20th century, the apostasy of Christendom. It used to be that if a man said he was an atheist, you knew what he was. And if he said, I'm an atheist, I don't believe your Bible, then that's all right, that's all right. You don't believe the Bible, we know what you are. But when a man takes his stand in a pulpit and dresses himself up with religious garments on, as they call them, and stands up and says, now you can't believe everything that's in the Bible, that man is an apostate. When a man writes a book and he said, I do not believe in the virgin birth, he is an apostate. He's turning his back on revealed truth. When a man says, I do not believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, he is an apostate. And right in the midst of Christendom today, we have those people we call modernists and liberals who have denied the inspiration of the Word of God. They've denied the virgin birth. They've denied the physical resurrection of Christ. They deny the return of the Lord. Where are we? We're in a stage today of apostasy in the professing church, in Christendom. But thank God that in the midst of that, there is that which is still true to the Word. But taking the whole circle of religious profession today, in the midst of religious profession today, we have an apostasy. But after the true church has gone, there will be the full-blown manifestation of the apostasy. When a man shall sit as an apostate and claim that he is God and shall exalt himself and say that he is God and cause people to worship him. So that not only will he rule the economic thing, he shall rule the religious thing. And they'll worship him. And all the armies and the powers shall be given under his control. He is the Superman. I wonder what investigation they'll give him before they vote him into the place. Or they're now looking for a Superman. They'll get him all right. I'm glad, my friend, that I won't be here when that time comes. What about you? If these coming events are casting their shadows before them and we can't close our eyes to them, things are moving very rapidly, then it must be clear to us that the great truth concerning the return of the Lord for his church must be very near. I don't know how near, coming near. Let me ask you. If the Lord was to come tonight, are you ready? Are you saved? Now, if not, why not? Why deceive yourself any longer? Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for this day that we spent together, the happy fellowship with thy people. We think of the remembrance this morning as we partook of the emblems. We think of the gospel message and the people who were present, and now tonight. Oh God, in mercy, look down upon us. Grant if any are in thy presence tonight who are not saved and not ready for the great coming event, the return of the Lord, grant, oh God, this may be the night when with a conscience that has been searched, they will humbly bow the knee, submit to thee, and claim Jesus Christ the Savior. God, hear us in these things. Take each of us home now in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I've enjoyed being with you this weekend. Trust as we keep praying for you, you'll pray for us. Up where I am, we're busy building just a little chapel. We've been doing a little work on the south side of Raleigh for a few years, meeting in the basement of a house. Now we've started building a little chapel up there. We hope it'll be ready and we're going to occupy it in the spring of the year. Trust you'll keep praying for us in Raleigh. We'll keep praying for you down here in Augusta. May the Lord bless us all as we separate, and I don't know when I'll be seeing you again. Thank you for being out today.